do.
Good morning, everybody. We have Roger's not here and others aren't here. I wanted to give a shout out to several of those. First to Kevin. I've been meaning to give a shout out to him all week and keep forgetting. But Kevin had knee surgery, last week? Tuesday. And once they got in there, they found out it was worse than they expected. So he's got a bit of a recovery and is laid up and has to stay at home. That in itself is a test. So keep Kevin in prayer. And this would be good for spiritual growth. God only brings, Julie, I know you're listening. God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Just keep saying that to yourself over and over and over. Joni as well. So Joni had knee surgery as well. So we had two people have knee surgeries. But she's on her way to Texas today to be with her grandbaby. And so keep her in prayer, too, because her recovery is necessary. And Roger is in Arizona watching. He made a trip to Arizona to watch the Beavers in spring training. Yeah, really, right? They have a name for people who do that with teams. It starts with fan, right? And then there's the rest of it, which is attic. So anyway, no, shout out to Roger as well. I hope he has a good time. Fanatic for the Beavers. I mean, come on. Anyway, just kidding. All right, let's begin with prayer as we do. We'll get right into this morning's service. And just a reminder that you always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, concentration, and with reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege and honor that we have to be your children, that we have by faith believed in you, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit within us, you, the Trinity, who work in unison on our behalf by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank you, Father, that we can't boast, but boast in you. And we come to your word, Father, and worship you in it and ask you that you guide and direct us in the truth of it, that we see what you want us to see and that we benefit from it and have great joy in the things that you have made us to be in Christ, our position, our eternity, and to take full advantage of those things and have the joy that you have predestined and determined for us to have. We ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in our service. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Earnestly, tenderly.
when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me?
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
All right, let's begin in 1 Corinthians 10. There's so much truth in that, the lyrics of that song. In many songs, obviously, in many hymns, but We have been overviewing the book of Ephesians, a milestone book in the Bible, in the New Testament. Not that we would say any part of the Word of God is either better or more important than another part, but Ephesians is tour de force, whatever it would be termed in terms of Paul's work in relating, as he said in Ephesians 3, I'm a minister. I've been given a stewardship of ministering the mystery. And the mystery is, it's everything that becomes apparent to the church. So all that was foretold, prophesied, becomes fulfilled in the person prophesied of. So here comes the Messiah. He comes, he reveals, he finishes the work. He's resurrected, ascended, sits at the right hand of God till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And through him, all of this that was kind of like a silhouette outline of God's Messiah and plan for the human race becomes apparent. And all who believe in him can see it. So the mystery is no longer a mystery to you and me. And, I'm looking at the lyrics of the song that, you know, we come to God and ask him to reveal to us truth. And, you know, how many times have I come to a Bible study or the Word of God thinking I know something with a head towards, more towards being critical or, I know this and more of a judgmental attitude rather than coming to the Word of God and say, Lord, I know nothing, teach me. Like, show me, what part of this mystery do I not know yet? And it's, as Paul would write, and he would come to know, this is unfathomable. We're going to be learning this for all of eternity. And so one of the key things is, as Peter writes it, you know, God makes war with the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who come to the Word of God and say, teach me. Teach me. I don't know. I don't know everything. And the things that I do know, do I really know them? Could I stand before infinite God and say, this category of your truth, I have plumbed the depths of it. There's nothing more of it that I can know. How ridiculous of any aspect. But the mystery becomes revealed. And you and I are beneficiaries of it. All believers in this age. And so in Ephesians, this parenthetical section of chapter 3, 2 through 13, and he begins chapter 3, Paul starts to write out a prayer, and in your New American Standard, there's a big dash. And he says, whoa, 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 wait, before I write this prayer down, I want to relate to you the fact that I have been made a minister of this mystery, and that is the reason I'm in prison right now. He's writing from prison. There's a reason I'm incarcerated, and I have to tell you this before I write this prayer. I am a minister and a steward of the mystery. It's the thing that God has purposed for the entire human race, which is the entire outpouring of human history. Creation of the heavens and the earth. What's it all for? In reality, it's, you know, what's it all for? That's a deep question. But if you just look at the end, right, what's at the end? And we read that last week. In Revelation chapter 21, there's a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem that descends from heaven. Doesn't say it's a satellite. A lot of people have believed, I believe that for years, but it actually doesn't literally say it's a satellite city. It just says it comes down from heaven. Why doesn't it come down and land on the earth? I never thought of that before. It's actually changed my whole aspect of heaven. That I'm going to be in this palatial city on earth for eternity. And think, well, boy, that kind of changes things. And who knows what that all is going to be like. The physical laws, are they going to be the same? I doubt it, because there's no sun, there's no moon, it says that the Lord Himself, His glory enlightens the whole place. That doesn't obey Newtonian physics. So, you know, yeah, things will be a bit different. a lot different. And, you know, and God gives us this, and I'll be back to my point. God says, look, I'm in heaven and you're on earth. But God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. Why does He tell us about this place called heaven? And, you know, there's probably a thousand answers to that. But He's saying, look, there is a place where I am that is completely and perfectly holy and righteous. And the earth isn't in it. But the earth is my footstool, He says. And I am, as a Lord, I've come from heaven to earth, and I've brought something with me. The kingdom of God. And I've brought something else, living water. And something else, bread from heaven. And if you eat and drink of these, you will never hunger or thirst again. And I will make you righteous. I will justify you. And then you, who were on earth, and I was up in heaven, now I'm bringing you to heaven so that you can be with me, restored perfectly, reconciled to me perfectly forever. So the city, what it looks like, who knows? 700 yards by 700 yards, whatever the dimensions are, 1,500 cubits, and you know, it's square. So, like, God, couldn't you put a tower up or something? What are you, a cube? Like, what kind of, what is it, Picasso or something, right? No, but he's a cubist. The point of all of eternity, and this gets back to what I started this point with, is that all of it was done, all of history was done for mankind. Not the angels. The angels are always ministers. We see them in the New Jerusalem as doormen at the 12 gates. But the gates have names. They're the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundation stones have names. They're the 12 apostles of the church. Israel in the church. They're men. The one who sits on the throne is a man, not an angel. And so the whole thing, from in the beginning I created the heavens and the earth, till the end of the Bible where it says, come, Lord Jesus, come, has been all done for mankind. And you and I, if you live in this age and you believe in Christ as your Savior, the fulfillment of all of God's purposes have been handed to you and to me and to your possession. And whether you or I learn of them, dive into them, care about them, He will never take them back. They're yours forever. That is the promise. A son remains in the house forever, our Lord said. And we are all sons. All believers are sons and daughters. And as we'll see when we get back to Ephesians 3, God has given us His name. You know, so in the ancient world where you had like son of Korah or son of whoever, and actually every culture has it, my ancient name is O Shagru. I can see why they got rid of the O. Right? Like, oh, Shagru, what do you want? You know, no, get rid of it. O means grandson of. Mac means son of. In Hebrew, Ben means son of. I did a little research in this. I didn't, Wilson, so they blended this, and Wilson means son of William. And in the Scandinavian countries, it's Vich. If you're a Gregorovich, you're son of Gregory. So, son of, and what God is going to tell us is that the Father says, I've given you my name. So what's your family name? Son of God. Does it make me Jesus? No, I'm not a God. I'm just been given His name. Well, is He going to take it back? Let's think of the prodigal son. The name's never taken back. The son may leave the father to his own demise. But when he wakes up to his stupidity and his error, what does the father want him to do? Come home. That's it. It's beautiful. And unfortunately, in the church, and I do it too, we're running around like chickens with our heads cut off, all worried about things that are, you know, we do have to take care of them. But we don't have to be worried about them. Didn't our Lord tell us that? You silly little faith, right? You look at the lilies of the field and the grass and the sparrows. Doesn't your Father take care of every one of them? Aren't you more important? Don't be worried about tomorrow. Just take care of today. So a few words. This is all fulfilled in one person. And it is wonderful. You know, sometimes you're in a part of the Bible where that's teaching you about how to behave. It comes out of this a bit. Sometimes we're in what faith is. Sometimes we're in what, you know, eschatology, the prophecy of the future is. Sometimes we're in confession and repentance and, you know, how do you take care of your failures before God in grace. Sometimes we're talking about your walk with God. And this one, actually, when we're in places like this, it is actually the most challenging for me, because we're talking about a person who is God himself. And this is what the mystery is. I've looked up the definitions, Colonel Thieme's definition. My pastor's definition, Pastor Bob, shares Colonel Thieme's, so that was the same. And it was the doctrines of the church age, right? And it's perfect, beautiful definition. I go to other places, other theologians that I love and know, and yeah, they got slight, you know, what is the mystery, slightly different. And if you look at them all, because they're all well-intentioned men who love the Word of God and love God and want to communicate it, and they're slightly different. Why would they be slightly different? Because you can't look in the New Testament and say the mystery is. Actually, you can, but you'll find that the mystery is Christ. The mystery is Christ in you. The mystery is the body of Christ, our unity. And so you put it all together, and what is it? Well, it's hard to define, but you look at one guy, right? It all really comes down to the revelation of God, his person, his purposes, all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, the one born in Bethlehem, right? He's it. And John writes it in the opening of his gospel that he is the revelation of God. The exact representation, right? So an exact representation I can look at. He's a human being. He's completely human. The church was oftentimes very confused about this, because how can God be man? I agree. How can he be that? Nobody knows. It's, again, the mystery. We're going to see that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself on the cross. And yet Christ was made sin. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So how could God be in Christ, reconciling the world to himself? God can't die. And how is Christ made sin? He certainly didn't become a sinner. That is for sure. But we look at all of it and say, well, the nuts and bolts of it, very difficult. But the outcome of it, not so difficult. It's really like the guy was born blind. All the great learned people said, who is this guy? What has he done? How did he do this to you? And the guy says, you know, I don't really know much. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. And the Pharisees kicked him out. They were like, who are you to teach us? He was teaching them, in fact, perfectly. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First off here, by the life of Jesus Christ, I don't only mean his incarnation and the events of his life when he was on earth. I mean his life in manner, you know, eternal life, how he thinks, how he moves, how he is, his emotions, everything, right? His life, which has been gifted to us. So starting in verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So who is Paul mentioning here is the Exodus generation. And all were baptized into Moses. And they were baptized into Moses when they chose to cross the Red Sea. Right? So their baptism means identified. They were identified with Moses when they crossed that Red Sea. So all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. and all ate the same spiritual food, which is manna from heaven. And they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. Some have even thought that this rock was some like followed them through the desert, like physically. That seems a little like a stretch. It's just that God can bring water from any rock. I don't think the rock has to actually follow. Be that as it may, the spiritual rock which followed them, because God followed them, right? And the rock was Christ. See, that's the mystery, a part of it. The rock, the one who kept Israel alive in the wilderness, though they rebelled often again and again, was Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's a bit of an understatement. For they were laid low in the wilderness. That's another nice way of saying that God killed them. Now, these things happen as an example for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And this always happens when you read of and put your faith in the dear truth of what God does. It always has a manifestation back to us. We respond to it one way or another. Right? People in this world respond to the gospel with hatred, with they think it's silly. So, and therefore, the weakness in the gospel is that it can be rejected. The power in the gospel is that it saves mankind. And some accept it and some reject it. But Jesus Christ was a spiritual rock that followed Israel in its wanderings, from whom they drank. But then Christ would come into the world, and his physical person would say to the Samaritan woman at the well, I will give you living water, and if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again, he said. In John chapter 6, he's around the Sea of Galilee, and he says to the crowd, I'm the bread of life that's come from heaven. You eat of this bread, and you will never hunger again. And in both cases, which is a beautiful manifestation of mankind, and we're all like this, is that the woman at the well said, give me this water because I don't want to have to keep coming down here and drawing from the well. If I never thirst again, I never have to do the work of coming down here, filling up multiple pitchers of water and lugging them back to my house. You're like, you don't get it. It's fine, you will. And they would, too. That whole Samaritan village was saved thanks to that woman. Well, thanks to Christ, but she was the evangelist. When he offered himself as the bread of life, they all said in the crowd, give us this bread. They thought it physical. We often do the same thing. Right? We think salvation in life, right? And for the unbeliever, think, well, you see this all over. It's in the news and everything. You know, what is the purpose of mankind, or what would it take to make us all better, at peace, prosperous? In other words, save us. And especially in a presidential race year, they have all these promises of how they're going to do this. They're going to save you. And it's a beautiful picture of the human race. Because people clamor over this, that you're going to give us free college tuition, free health care, free this and free that, and we're never going to have to worry about anything again. Materially, it's the same, give us this bread. Right? They're clamoring for socialism, really, right? So, but is salvation in the fact that I have enough bread, enough water, enough of everything, and ease in life, and I have no problems? And people say, well, isn't that what heaven is? Again, does the cubic city and the state of the earth and the heavens, does that jazz you? Or is it the fact that you will be in a resurrection body with Christ forever, that you in your heart and your mind and your everything's fulfilled spiritually? It's physical that goes with that, of course. But really, as Christ, when he came into this world, showed us, is that life itself is spiritual, not material. Material be damned. He didn't care about any of that. He gives the money back to Judas. He knows he's stealing out of it. The life he showed us, that life is love and peace and joy and kindness and goodness and graciousness. It's self-control. Right? It's laying down my life for others. It's serving others. It's actually being like him. And he didn't have, as he said to the people, one guy wanted to follow him. He said, you know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, you're going to be sleeping on the ground. Thousands. So what we have here, right? We have the spiritual rock, the spiritual food, the manna from heaven, the water from the rock. All of it becomes fulfilled in the person of Christ. Thousands of years of promises, which the world longed to see fulfilled. And I do mean the unbeliever as well, longing for fulfillment. Everybody wants it. God puts a hole in every heart that only he can fulfill. Man longs for his creator. It's the stupidity of man is that he thinks many things. But the unbeliever does not want it for, well, let's put it this way, because it's not free. Christ has to actually die. But he doesn't want it by grace. The unbeliever doesn't want it by grace. The unbeliever, see, because if you receive it by grace, you have to come to the cross and really bow your head and almost fall down dying and say, I can do nothing for this. I have to receive it from you. I am nothing. I am a sinner. To believe in the cross, to believe in Christ, you have to acknowledge that you need a Savior. And if I say, you know, well, all right, I'll take some of what you got and I'm going to contribute something as well. And it doesn't work that way. He has to do everything. And so thousands, so in everybody longing for this, but certainly Israel longing for the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, all of it becomes fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the brunt of this, which I will keep pressing, is that he is your husband. He indwells you if you're a believer, and he is yours. And all the work that he's done, you possess forever and ever. Colossians 1, please, turn to Colossians 1. So, this could lead us many places. The whole Bible is about the person of Christ, really. If you're with us reading through the Bible, we just finished Leviticus. And Leviticus, man, you read that book through and you're like, what? And it's, you know, the main thrust of that is like, here is God, I am holy, and you cannot come near me unless you are clean. And so there's all of this, what he gave to Israel is all of these rituals about how to be clean. And, you know, I can go to heaven if I wash properly or if I sacrifice this animal? No, it doesn't mean that. It's this God is teaching us something. A very foundational principle. You can come nowhere near me if you have spot on you. Nowhere near me if you're not perfectly cleansed. For Israel, it was a ritual, but showing them this. So can I approach God now? I said, well, am I clean? And if I've just sinned or I've had a really bad day and I keep falling for temptation and giving into it, I might say, well, I'm not going anywhere near God. But in fact, because of what Christ has done, you may approach him. You are his son. The son lives in the house forever. So some have taken that and say, well, you can't teach that because they'll go crazy with sin. I guarantee you they will not. When they learn of him, they'll want to be with him. And I don't want to do, you'll find out you don't actually want to do the things that separate you. You can't be separate from him, but that turn you from him. You don't want those things. I want to be with him. Life is only in one place, and it's with him. And so in reality, grace teaches us and makes us far more dedicated, far more loyal to God. Grace actually brings us, makes us stronger. Scaring people will we'll get them somewhere. I'd say you're going to lose your salvation, you're going to lose your rewards, God's going to hate you, he's going to turn his back on you, blah, 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 he's going to, whatever. And you're trying to scare people into it, don't mess up, or you know. And there is a fear of the Lord, but it's not being afraid of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is for real. It's a fear. The majesty of him, the power of him, all of it makes me humble. Not me, but all of us should. But the great motivation in the Christian way of life is God's love for you and acceptance of you. So, verse 19, Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. See, it's a very general statement, but what does all the fullness mean? In everything, all the purposes of God are in him. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, the things in heaven, well, are they the people who have already died? Well, it's probable what Paul means here is that the fallen angels and all are not going to be reconciled to God as if they're, you know, going to be at peace with God in heaven forever, but they're going to be judged and they're going to come to an end of their shenanigans, right? They're going to be judged and cast in the lake of fire. And in a way, that's reconciliation, right? The justice of God is going to be reconciled. For all unbelievers, for all fallen angels will be judged, and they will no longer be able to act sinfully and evilly in God's world. Final judgment. And so what is that? It's a reconciliation of all things. All things come to an end. But for us, reconciliation is of the greatest news. Right? It's a familial thing. It's a family thing. Reconciliation is, I was at enmity with God. I was an enemy of God. There was a wall between me and him. But Christ has torn that down. And God no longer has his wrath towards me, which is wrath towards sin and evil, but actually has peace with me. And I'm at peace with him. And that can never be undone. You are forever reconciled to God. Throughout the history of Israel, the people would also be offered to drink from the prophecy of many holy men. Right, you drink from the rock, you drink from the manna, and then comes Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, and a various amount of others, really thousands of them, many of them unnamed. We're told that there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophets during Elijah's time. They're just not named. And they're all over Israel. And they're given that same message. And the people get to hear it. These are the promises of God for the future, the warnings of God for the very near future. In other words, you keep this idol worship up, you keep rejecting my law, you keep rejecting me, this army is going to come and take you away. Do the prophets say it that plainly? Absolutely. They even name the people. Isaiah says the Assyrians are coming. And they're going to grab you by the neck. And if you are a resistant slave, they would put a hook in your neck and pull you like a fish and take you away. And the people are like, bah, Isaiah, you're crazy. And so many didn't believe him. But it happened. Jeremiah would say the same to the southern kingdom in Judah. It was just a different people. It was the Babylonians were going to come and do the same thing. They said, nah, that can't happen. We're God's people. We're sons of Abraham. So the prophets come, and let's get off the negative. The positive is God is going to fulfill all of these promises. The Messiah is coming. They get to hear this, and many of them rejected it. But regardless of what Christ would say or even the epistles would say, that their ears were uncircumcised, meaning that they had ears to hear, but they wouldn't hear. They had eyes to see, but they wouldn't see. That God would still fulfill his revelation. He would still fulfill it. And that's a revelation to us that God is going to do what he purposes to do with or without you. Meaning, you reject him, he's still going to do what he purposes to do. I reject him, you reap what you sow. We suffer for it. I've suffered for it. I'm not up here to give testimonies, but I have suffered gravely for my decisions to reject his way. But did God still, did God toss me aside? Never. Not once. Did he discipline me? Mm-hmm. He's very good at that. And he knows exactly the buttons to push, man. He is good. And he reveals his love for you in all of this and says, and then says, come on, let's go. But what about this? What about this? What about my past? Well, I'm too old now. And he's like, no, you're not. He's up with all these excuses. And come on, let's go. Follow me. Let's get with it. Because life awaits you, every one of us. Regardless of this uncircumcised ears of most of Israel that were deaf to God's revelation, the Messiah would still come. The cross would still be accomplished. And when Israel rejected him, he still fulfilled the covenant to mankind, the new covenant, which was supposed to be what we have and the kingdom on earth. You say, you reject me? All right, we'll leave aside the kingdom on earth until later. That's coming, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. But he gave them the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. You possess it, the spiritual aspects of that covenant. So the revelation of Jesus Christ gives unity, substance, and meaning to the history of Israel, which otherwise has what's the end of it? Now, if Christ doesn't come and do what he does, then all this prophecy, everything, it has no end. It's nice poetry. It is. It's fantastic poetry. It's written wonderfully, but it has no end and therefore has no purpose. But Christ actually gives it a goal and a solution. So we turn to David. Go to Psalm 39. So if you can try and put yourself, and I'm going to ask you to do this, I'm trying to do this myself, put yourself in the Old Testament as an Old Testament saint, and I do mean as a believer who loves God and loves his law, knows the prophecies. And right, so you have all these promises, promises to Abraham, promises to David, promises through the prophets. You have all of this, and you know it. And you're living in Israel, and you look around, and what do you see? Most people don't care about it. Right? It's truly a remnant, as God says. There's this few who actually, it seems, it's less than the majority. Let's put it that way. And you're looking around, and you'd be like, is this all going to really happen the way God says it is? Because look at these people. That's why they did not. They knew the prophecies, and when the prophet comes and says this, see these stones. Well, Christ said, see these stones one upon another. They're not going to be upon another, one upon another. But this is the temple of God. It can't be destroyed, right? Like if I'm an Old Testament saint, I'm looking at, let's go back to Solomon's temple, which was like the ninth wonder of the world. That can't be destroyed. God lives in there. God's in the Holy of Holies. You're telling me that Sennacherib or the Assyrians or Nebuchadnezzar is going to come here and go in there and steal the Ark of the Covenant? Come on. That's not going to happen. And it doesn't make any sense that it would happen. But it did. So you're an Old Testament saint. And you look around you. Now, here we go. Psalm 39. Did I tell you to go there? I'm all over the place in my head today. Psalm 39, verse 7. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in thee. Now, the context of this poem is David takes notice of the prosperity of the wicked around him. He's looking around him. All these people who reject God, they are wealthy. They're prosperous. They live at ease. They have no problems. And he resolves to keep his mouth shut. But as he tries to keep his mouth shut, and you know how this is, right? You're saying like, all right, I'm not going to say anything. And as soon as you make that decision, it just gets worse. It's like a volcano ready to erupt. And in David, in writing the poem, he does erupt, finally, but to God. And he says to God, why do the wicked prosper? In a world created by a righteous God. Do you hear this argument all the time? If your God is so righteous, why is there evil in the world? And without a clear answer, he bursts forth in his concern to the Lord. He asks God to show him how short his life is. Why? Because he wants to know that it's not going to last that long, honestly. He's like, I don't have to deal with this anymore. His request from God leads him to remember that every life is like a vapor and that every person is sinful and that all are disciplined by God. And it's actually a depressing poem because he doesn't really have a resolution at the end of it. Like in many of his poems, well, he'll finish it with, you know, God's coming, Zion's going to prosper and all of that. But he doesn't have that here. He says, I am just confused. At the end of it, he says, turn your face from me, God. Magnificent, really. Because smack dab in the middle of the poem, he says this. And now, Lord, verse 7, for what do I wait? Right? What does he say? He's not saying this hypothetically. And what he's saying here for the context of the poem is, I don't get it. I'm David. I believe in you. I've seen you work. I'm the king of Israel. I've gone from a shepherd to a king. I've gone from a nobody in Bethlehem to the king of Israel. I've seen you work in Saul's life and against the Philistines. I've seen all of this. You do what you do and accomplish what you promise. But I'm looking around me right now and I just don't get it. You ever feel that way? Even though you have all of the Word of God in your soul and all that you know about God, all you know about the Word of God, you don't stop for a second and go, I am thoroughly perplexed and confused. I just don't get it. So what is the solution? My hope is in you. That's all I got. I don't know how it's going to work, but I know it's going to work. Somehow it's going to work out. And it always does, right? And you know that as well as I do. God always works it out. It's a hopeless song. It's almost like Job wondering why God's making him suffer the way that he does, and he can't find an answer. David in his writing looks to the future and sees a fog. He sees his present, and he says, this isn't going to ever work. It doesn't look like this is God's world at all. He looks to his past, but when he looks in his past, he knows that God is faithful. So that's all he's got, is the past of what God's done. The future looks bleak. The present looks terrible. But I know his past, so I have faith. So in another psalm, David states this quite beautifully. Go to Psalm 37. 37. I should emphasize 7. Can God be trusted? Again, Christ is the fulfillment. What I'm asking you to do here is to put yourself as an Old Testament saint and see things just don't seem to be working the way that they should. Israel is a gloomy place instead of a beautiful place. God promised them. God said that their land would just be beautiful and wonderful if they followed him. It's right there in Leviticus. I forget the chapter, but everything here would be a paradise if you follow me. And they didn't. And so if you're one who actually loved and followed God and you're looking around, you're reading the word that you know or remembering the word that you know, and you know this place is supposed to look like a paradise. And the people are supposed to be loving their neighbor and loving God and loving his law and at peace with justice, fairness, solid families. You don't mess. There's all kinds of sexual laws. You're not supposed to do any of that stuff. Yes, Lord, we're not going to do any of that. They did it all. And they ruined their families. They ruin their communities. They ruin their economies. They ruin their moral code. And you look around and you say, how is this God's kingdom? Verse 7, Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret. I think David says that four times in this poem. Hey, God says to you, whoa, slow down. Do not fret. But God, my life, my way, do not fret. But what are you going to do not fret. What are you going to do? How are you going to stop? Do not fret. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Mind you, you open up your news sites, like you're all probably very conservative here, aren't you? It doesn't matter if you're on the left or on your right. You open up your favorite news site, and they got it all written out so that you can go, oh, I can't wait till this guy goes down. I can't wait till what's-his-name gets this and what's-her-name gets that. Oh, my God, I'm so angry. It's designed for that. That's what makes you come back. I'm not saying don't go back. You don't have to follow what I say anyway. Follow the scripture, not what I say about what you watch. But don't fret, man. It's all going to be fine. At the end, there's going to be a world on earth for 1,000 years. And afterwards, eternity, of course. But there's going to be 1,000 years where Jesus Christ sits on David's throne and rules this world. And we'll be there with him. And you know what? There's going to be a lot of people who say, this place stinks. I never realized why, but I think I know now. Because they can't lie, they can't cheat. They can lie, cheat, and steal, but they just don't get away with it anymore. They cannot become powerful like they used to. And there's still going to be history books. It's not like they're not going to know what used to happen in the past. It would be like, the politicians and the kings and all the rulers of the past used to be able to do all this stuff and got away with it. And now there's just that guy on the throne, and he tells me what I can and can't do. And they rebel against him. That's astounding. We're in a world filled with these kind of people. And you and I possess the life, which is the revelation of the mystery of all of God's purposes given to mankind. You possess it. And I possess it. And what God has said to us is now go and be a light to the world. Don't bottle this up within your heart like putting a basket over a lamp. Release it. Reveal it. So we're going to do a little further work here in reconciliation, and Paul is going to tell us to tell others. In the New American Standard, it says, I beg you to be reconciled to God. The word really means that I implore you. You don't have to actually beg people on your knees to believe in Jesus Christ. That's a little weird, but the word means to implore. It certainly isn't a word that is kind of like you're a mousy voice for God. It's really quite open and courageous. And we have all kinds of ways of getting around that. I'm saying, well, if I don't tell them, somebody else will tell them. But that's not the point. And I believe that's true. As God is truly, the number of saved, God knows. It's no one can go and be judged by God at the final judgment seat and say, well, no one told me. And then Jesus is on the throne going, well, I told Joe to tell you, and I guess he didn't, so oops, sorry. It can't be that way. So why does therefore, if God has this all under control, why does he tell us to be courageous in this way, with the gospel, with our lives, with the truth? Why? Think of the alternative. What if I'm one who has life in myself, but I want to hide it from people? Because I'll be persecuted, will I? Yeah. I'll be embarrassed at times, maybe. People will try and embarrass me. People will be offended. In our day and age, aren't they offended? They're offended at everything now. All of that will be true. I'll be persecuted. That's the truth. So what is God showing us here? Boldly live this life before the world, and you'll learn something more about this life. How powerful it is. And in fact, one of the most amazing things that you can experience as a believer is to actually influence someone else towards this life. There's nothing greater than that, I think. Now, speaking, getting back to the Old Testament saints, they really did have a courageous faith because, they're looking at a silhouette on like a dark, foggy night in the distance. That's what they know about the Messiah. I've thought this before, that, yeah, they had it kind of easy because all they got to do is really believe certain promises, do certain rituals, but they don't have the reality that we have. We have the reality of Christ, and we're called to walk as he walked and be in his image. They just got to follow the Mosaic law. But when you think about the fact that you and I have the reality of God's purposes, and they're looking at a shadow of it. And while they're looking at a shadow of it, coming in the future, as we saw David said, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? Like, he sees what? Fog. And yet he still has faith. There's a certain wonderful courageousness to their faith because they're believing in a shadow. Well, you and I are believing in an actual living, breathing, resurrected person. Now, both demand faith. I'm just saying what my good friends Keel and DeLeish say in their wonderful commentary in the Old Testament, talking about Psalm 39, the one that we read. It is just this which is so heroic in the Old Testament faith, that in the midst of the riddles of the present and in the face of the future, which is lost in dismal night, it casts itself unreservedly into the arms of God. As a writer of Hebrews would say, what they had was a shadow of things. They did. Such a shadow that the Pharisees, who knew... Now, they were very confused about what they missed the heart of the law, and so, yeah, they wouldn't have seen it. The heart of the law was not that you can be saved by keeping the law. That's not what it was about, but they believed that, and that led them astray. But they knew the law. They knew everything, like the back of their hand, and yet they still looked at this man, Jesus, and said, no, you're not the one. You're an imposter. That's not the law's fault. That's their fault. But the point being is that they are looking at a shadow in the past. But they put their faith in it. Put their faith in it. All right, let's see where I want to go now. I've got you a few minutes here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's look at that passage. And just for really 5 more minutes, if I could have you in, we're going to come back to this and probably spend the week on it. Again, when the mystery realized and fulfilled, you can look at it in so many different ways, and there's many things we could look at. Redemption, we could look at any of the doctrines of salvation, we could look at forgiveness, we could look at all things. But I'm just going to focus a bit on reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Right? There it is. That's the revelation of the mystery. The old things, the shadow, the types, the prophecy, all fulfilled. The Mosaic law, all fulfilled. No longer under it. We go back to the prophecies and love them because we see the reality of them. We have the key. But new things have come. What are the new things? It's this new life. And all of us possess it in Christ. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, meaning that we now are ministers to the world, that God has reconciled mankind to himself through Christ. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you. You know, this is what we're saying. We beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. Again, this word, it does mean beg. It means implore. It means to reveal and implore. And it means that we're not silent about it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As one person said, this is perhaps the most startling line in the Bible. You might agree with him or not, but it's up there. And what is that? The one who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It's, you know, can we possibly understand what it is like for the sinless Christ to be made sin, to be judged for sin, to have sin poured out on him? Again, he doesn't become a sinner ever, but he's judged for it. This is what had him on his knees in Gethsemane, asking the Father three times, let this cup pass from me. Even he doesn't know at that time what it would be like to be sin for us. And so there's many things here that God is in him reconciling the world to himself. And he's not counting, notice, not counting their trespasses against them. What sweeter words? They're not counted against me? No. But don't I mean, I deserve them. I'm the one. I've done them. I'm responsible. And right you are. But they're not counted against you. So I get away with them. Well, you reap what you sow and you know it. But when it comes to final judgment, when it comes to the actual, you know, the wages of sin is death. No, they are not counted against you. They were counted against him. And what in the world does that mean for me now? It's not the end of something, is it? It's the beginning of something. It's not the end, like, oh, thank God, I'm not judged. Woof, that's it, it's over. No, it's not over. It's just begun. Now that it's no longer counted against you, now that you're reconciled, now that there isn't a wall between you and the Father, now that he is your Father and you're his son and daughter and he has given you his name, life now begins. Christ says, do you want to learn of it and live in it and walk in it? And you got to say, well, when Jesus, you put it that way, yeah. You know, when do we get started? And it is a life that is constantly challenging, constantly learning, constantly growing. You never reach the end of it, the depth of it. Constantly changing. If anything keeps you young, it's this. Because as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, that though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Because I never stop learning, I never start growing, which means I never stop getting stronger, wiser, more compassionate, discovering life that I've never seen before. I think a lot of people get very bored with their lives, about mid-age, you call it what, midlife crisis, something like that, whenever that is. And they get bored. All their dreams and goals have gone poof, they've blown up. Wasn't what they thought. Now what? TV, social media, work, vacation here and there. But really, I can't imagine it. It must be awful. So, you know, outer man's a king, right? This is what keeps you young. You keep what is reconciliation? What is a new creature? Like, I can give you theological definitions. I can point scriptures to you. And off the top of my memory, thank God I don't have to do that. I got 1,000 books in there that I can point you to and I can look up and I can all send it all to you. But are we, you know, within myself and within yourself and in your heart, are we learning more and more about what it is to be this new life? And many of you are, if not all of you are. It's a journey and a half, man. So we watched the Oscars this year. I'll close with this. And it was sponsored by, because all the commercials tell you who it's sponsored by. One of the sponsors was Cadillac, and the other was Rolex. And somebody, I think it was my wife Chris, said that all the people who attend the Oscars, they usually get a gift bag. And we were wondering if there was a Rolex in the gift bag, because it's sponsored by Rolex. And so and I had forgotten about this, and then there's an article in one of the news sites that I look at, and it said, here is the gift bag that they all got. And they got like this 12-day cruise that was worth $100,000. Like, these people have gobs of money anyway. That's probably like $100 to them. And but one of the things they got was $20,000 towards cosmetic surgery. A gift card to cosmetic surgery of $20,000. And it made me think, you know, I remember, the one who closed it was Jane Fonda. Was she like 80? I don't know how she's old. She's older than me. But obviously, whatever. Which is old. Any of you older than me, no. But she looked amazing. Beautiful skin. I'm like, these people don't age. Yeah, they do. I mean, if your gift bag is 20 grand, that's like gift certificate, is 20 grand to cosmetic surgery, how much are you actually paying for cosmetic surgery? What a life. I would hate it. Right? Every time you go in public, you got to worry about this and that. And, you know, us guys, we got out of the shower. It's good. Girls, you got a little more to do, right? But, you know, just get some clothes that fit out of the closet and I'm off, right? It's an interesting contrast. 20 grand towards cosmetic surgery, the word of God that renews your soul day in and day out and challenges you. Not to just learn theology or learn, you know, Bible stories, but challenges you day in and day out to live like Christ lives. And then promises you and says, look, when you do this and you go this way and you follow me, I am going to show you love, not any love, my love, joy, peace, all of it. I am going to show it to you. And I promise that I will fulfill it in you when you follow me. I promise that. For every one of you, there's no one excluded here. I will fulfill it. The heavenly things in your heart before you even get here to heaven, which is guaranteed, and don't forget it. Now follow me. Day in every aspect of your life, day in and day out. And you know, when you read it like this and see it like this, you say, man, I can't wait to do this. And don't forget, you're still a sheep. And you're going to forget that you can do this, and you're going to be stupid, and you're going to commit sins that are going to hurt you and hurt others, and you're going to go, oh, boy. Confess them and move on. Because he never takes this life from you. Confess them and move on. It awaits you. The doors are never closed here. It always awaits you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your promises and the life that you have blessed us with. Open our eyes to see it more and more. And help us to appreciate what we do see. And just thank you for it. And to accept it by grace, not by work. And as always, Father, we close our service, or the coming close to our service, with an offer to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you have not believed upon him, I ask you to please consider who he is. I beg you to be reconciled to God. It is not by your work or any change that you do or anything you do or give up, but it is by Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who's come into the world and become death on your behalf. He has taken your sin upon himself. And if you believe upon him, you will be saved. If you believe upon him, God will accept you for all of eternity, because God has done the work to erase your sin in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right. Ettinger Sr. to take the offering this morning. Sorry, Larry, I don't mean to call you senior. I mean that in a way of respect. Yeah, all right. Larry's like, stop talking. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you. We ask, Father, that these finances be used to your glory and to the communication of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you, everybody.
Please tell us why.